We are finishing up the book of Hosea this morning. We've been in Hosea the past few months, and we are in chapter 14. But actually, if I can, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings as we begin. 2 Kings chapter 17. So 2 Kings is to the left of Hosea, to the left of the Psalms. 2 Kings 17. It's between the Samuels and the Chronicles, if that helps you. So 2 Kings 17. Starting in verse 6, but before we read there, I want to begin by maybe just observing something. So many things in life depend on context, doesn't it? So many things in life depend on context. It depends on the background and the circumstances that surround whatever's happening. For instance, I have in mind, if somebody slanders you, gossips about you, is just mean and hateful to you, how would you react? How would you respond? How would you feel about that? And the reality is, I mean, we would all hate it, right? But the reality is it depends so much on the circumstances. It depends on the context. It depends on the relationship. How close is that person to you? How much influence or connection do they have to your day-to-day life? The closer the person is, the deeper the betrayal, the deeper the hurt. And sometimes I think we misunderstand, we underestimate the severity of our sin against God, and we underestimate the wonder of God's forgiveness and his love for us because we misunderstand the context. We misunderstand the relationship that we're meant to have with him. And that's why the book of Hosea is so helpful. That's why the book of Hosea, the message of Hosea is so important, and also why it's so challenging and humbling. Because it's not just that there's some divine watchmaker, you know, as the deists think, some divine watchmaker who made the universe like an intricate watch, wound it up, and then set it on its course and just walked away. God's not uninvolved, uninvested, uninterested. God is instead one who is intimately related to us. He is intimate and close to us. He created us and made us in his image that we might know him and love him and represent him. And he has if I could put it this way, a vested interest in us. Unbelievers who sin against God, they betray and rebel against their creator who sustains them. They use the breath that God gives them. They eat the food that God gives them and use that to then curse his name. It's not just some divine God who's far away out there. They are, in a very real sense, biting the hand that feeds them. And that's why if you don't know Christ, you stand in a dangerous position because you are rejecting the God who is the source of all good, the source of all grace, the source of all joy and kindness. And one day, if you continue to reject him all the way to the grave, you will find yourself completely cut off from everything good and find yourself only in judgment. But for believers, sadly, the situation is far more serious, isn't it? Not because we're in danger of judgment. If you know the Lord, if you have trusted in him, you have forgiveness, your sins have been washed clean, but that does not mean your sin is any less serious because the Bible then explains that for believers, when we betray and rebel against him, we don't just betray our creator and our sustainer, we betray our savior, our redeemer, the one who has lavished us with love upon love upon love upon love. Even this week, I was listening to an audio book about the idea of friendship with God. It's kind of based on an old Puritan work by John Owen, Communion with the Triune God. And in this book, he was the author is trying to kind of update this to kind of contemporary life. John Owen's notoriously hard to read. And this author was saying that, you know, it's sort of like if he told you that, you know, LeBron James calls him up. Okay, we don't like LeBron James here, at least I don't. De'Aaron Fox calls you up. Or, you know, back to the heyday. Chris Webber calls you up. Hey, let's chill. Let's hang out. He wants to lavish you with kindness and set his favor upon you, so to speak. And everyone would be like, whoa, why you? That's so amazing. That's so surprising. And then imagine you just ghost him, as the young people say. You just ignore him. You don't return his calls. You don't return his texts. You say, Chris, sorry, I'm kind of busy, you know. And you say that on the phone while you're wearing Lakers gear. It's like it's just shameful. It's just hurtful. And you're responding to this unmerited, undeserved, abundant grace, this kindness from somebody so powerful, so famous, so rich. You're responding to that kindness from them that would condescend to a commoner like us, and you say, no, thank you. And we would kind of go, that's strange. And then to imagine that someone like a Chris Webber would still continue to pursue you and say, no, let's hang, let's go, let's kick it. And you just keep stiff-arming him, you would say, that is strange, and yet that barely registers on the scale compared to how we treat God. Do you understand that? So our sin should never be misunderstood or underestimated. We as believers, we betray and we rebel against our Redeemer who has lavished us with undeserved love. And I've said this before, our sin against God is not just about breaking rules, it's about breaking a relationship. It's about breaking God's heart, if I can put it that way. And that's why the book of Hosea is so important. Because, and here's where I want to jump into 2 Kings 17. I want you to just see real quick, because one of the things that I hope to accomplish by preaching through a book like Hosea is that you would feel more comfortable reading through parts of your Bible and not be so confused. Because I think if you're like me, sometimes the Old Testament can be confusing, and if you're like me, sometimes the prophets in particular can be kind of daunting. I remember certainly earlier in my Christian life, the Old Testament was just very daunting, and the prophets in particular. But I want to maybe help you understand a way to understand the Old Testament. I want to give you a way to understand the Old Testament. So much of the narrative of the Old Testament, the story of what God is doing with Israel, is like it's a story. It's a historical record of God's dealings with Israel. And then when you read the prophets, it's like God's commentary. It's like God's commentary. The narrative, historical books, here is what happened. The prophets, here is how God, if I could put it this way, here's how God felt about it. Here are God's thoughts about it. And so Hosea is commentary. Hosea is, here is God's heart. Here is how God feels about all that is happening. And for us, though, sometimes it's hard to understand that because we don't understand the actual history of what happened. And so 2 Kings verses 17, verses 6 to 18 actually fill in all that history for us in a very brief form. You see, you remember Hosea is writing in the 700s BC, just before Israel, the northern kingdom, is about to be destroyed and carried off into exile by Assyria. They're facing this imminent judgment, and Hosea is warning Israel, repent, 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 judgment is coming. But judgment does come, and we read about it in 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 6. Perhaps you see a heading there in your Bible. It says, the fall of Israel. And the word of God says, in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols of which the Lord had said, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen. They were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, and they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Now, when you read that account, there is a heaviness to it. There is a sobriety to it. There is a seriousness of the charges that God has against Israel. This is the historical record. What happened? What happened? But it goes up an octave, doesn't it? It goes up an octave. It goes up to the next level when we see in the book of Hosea, God's not just angry that they broke some commands, that they went back on their word. The Lord is angry that his bride has been unfaithful to him, though he was a faithful husband to her. That's the message of Hosea. And that's been the message again and again throughout these 14 chapters, throughout the 13 chapters we've covered, and now to our 14th chapter of Hosea. In fact, turn to Hosea now and just to, again, remind you as we wrap things up, I want to go back even to the beginning of Hosea just to remind us of all that has happened. You go to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Remember, the first three chapters are all this kind of the drama of Hosea marrying Gomer, this unfaithful woman, this promiscuous woman, this harlot. He calls Hosea to go and marry this woman to be a word picture of how God has loved Israel, and yet Israel has been unfaithful again and again. This adds color and commentary and the gravity of which 2 Kings just kind of gives us here's the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Now we see this is God's heart put on display. He is a spurned husband who has been faithful and gracious and generous. And that's why he had three children who are prophetically named. He named his three children with Gomer as a message, Jezreel, meaning to scatter or to sow, because Israel would soon be judged and scattered. Then a second child, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel." And a third child, "Not my people." Because he would say, "These are not my people, and I am not your God." They had been unfaithful, and yet you see again and again, Hosea, God woos them back. God calls them back. I'm not going to read the whole first three chapters. I was tempted to do it. But I just want to point out one more passage, because I want you to see the tenderness of her God. Hosea 2, starting in verse 14. How does God pursue Israel? He pursues Israel like this, Hosea 2:14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I'll give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a place of judgment. I'll make it a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, for I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Do you see the beauty of all that's happening? Even though Israel has been unfaithful to God, he woos her, he pursues her, he speaks tenderly to her, and he reverses the curses he had pronounced. Jezreel will not be scattered, she'll be sown in the land. No mercy shall receive mercy, and not my people. Oh, you are my people. God's mercy overcomes judgment. That's the message of Hosea. That's the message throughout of God's holiness, of Israel's sinfulness, and yet of God's faithfulness that will not be deterred, that will not be broken. And so we come to the end of Hosea. There's these messages of judgment and oracles of salvation. There's these condemnations of Israel's sin, and there's these promises that I will yet save you, Israel. And so we come to the end and say, so then what? So what is Israel to do? And then once we understand that, what are we to do? We are not Israel, but we learn lessons from Israel. We are God's people under the new covenant. What lessons do we have? And so we see in Hosea 14, I want to give you just three lessons that summarize the book of Hosea. Three lessons that summarize, that tie up all the loose ends of Hosea. It's very simple. Repent to God, receive God's grace, and rest in God's promises. Repent to God, receive God's grace, and rest in God's promises. Hosea 14, verses 1-3. This is that lesson, repent from the heart. Repent to God from the heart. Chapter 14, verses 1-3, the word of God says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. You see here the word return comes up several times. Verse 1, return, O Israel. Verse 2, take with you words and return to the Lord. If you jump down to verse 7 says, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. This is a chapter that is all about returning to the Lord. It's a chapter all about repentance. Repentance. Return to the Lord. After all this message from Hosea, you have sinned and God is gracious. You have sinned and God is faithful. And what's the message? The message is therefore return, therefore repent. Repent from the heart. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And there's a sense in the Hebrew here, it's not just return in the direction. It's not just turn around and face the Lord. It's return all the way to the Lord. Come all the way back to the Lord. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. You've fallen because of your sin. You are facing utter judgment and condemnation. And he says there in verse 2, take with you words. Take with you words and return to the Lord. One translation, the CSB kind of elaborates on that. It's a little bit of an interpretation, but I think it's accurate. Take with you words of repentance and return to the Lord. I think that's the idea there. You take words to the Lord, not to defend yourself, not to justify yourself, not to explain yourself, not to give excuses. Well, I would have obeyed, but the only reason why this time it's going with words, not of defense, but words of repentance, words of humble contrition, words of confession. It's not going and taking your works with you. God, here are all the good things I've done. It's not going and taking your sacrifices with you. God, here are the things I've given up to show how sorry I am. It's going and taking your words. Why? Because your words are a window into your heart, aren't they? These aren't empty words. These aren't just superficial words, hypocritical words. These are words from the heart. And say to him, take away all iniquity. Forgive all my iniquity. Forgive it all. There's no excuses. He doesn't say, it was just a mistake. I kind of made some misjudgments here, miscalculations. He says, no, it's iniquity, it's sin, it's wickedness. God, take it away. Forgive me and take it away. He's telling Israel, own your sin. Own your sin. And then it says, accept what is good. Accept what is good. That's kind of a difficult phrase to translate. One possible way of understanding this is saying, receive this graciously. Receive me graciously. Take away iniquity and receive me with your goodness. Not my goodness, but receive me with your goodness graciously. And it says, we will repay with bulls the vows of our lips. And again, Hebrew poetry is notoriously tricky to translate. The Legacy Standard Bible says that we will pay in full the vow of our lips. The Christian Standard Bible says we will repay with praise the vows of our lips. The NIV says we will offer the fruit of our lips. The idea here is not bulls as in like we're going to offer animal sacrifices. Bulls have come up throughout the book of Hosea, and usually a bull or a calf is a sign of either idolatry or it's a sign of just kind of mere external worship. So here the idea is not we will pay with bulls. We're going to make sacrifices to show our sorrow. Instead, it's saying that the sacrifices that we want to make, the praise we want to give is the one from our lips. This fits with the idea of take with you words. We will take away iniquity, accept what is good. We will pay with the fruit of our lips. We will repay you with the praise of our mouths. Because we understand we cannot earn our salvation. We want to repent to God. We want to repent from the heart. This is a sincere confession, not external works. It's a sincere confession, not external works. Not only that, not only a sincere confession, this is also specific confession. Specific confession, not just vague generalities. Look at verse 3. This is the confession. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. They'd been trying to seek protection from Assyria. They had tried to make treaties with other nations to protect themselves. They were trying to find ways to hedge their bets, so to speak. They didn't want to turn to the Lord. They didn't want to just say, well, I guess we have no other hope but to trust in the Lord. They would find other ways. Let's make a deal with Assyria. Let's make a deal with Egypt. Some commentators say that the idea of horses, certainly you understand horses were kind of the technological advancement in warfare, so to speak. If you had horses and the other army didn't, you were going to win. So he's saying we will not ride on horses, meaning we won't trust in our military might. And some would say that horses largely in that time came from Egypt. Egypt was a supplier of horses in those days. And so Assyria will not save us, our military will not save us, and our military supplier, Egypt, will not save us. Perhaps that's in view. We used to trust in these other peoples. We used to trust in these other people's gods. But no more. And we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. So these idols they would make out of gold and silver, they would no longer say to these statues, these man-made statues, our God. They're confessing their sin. They're confessing their idolatry. They're confessing their syncretism. Syncretism, they just added other gods onto their lives. They would, you know, it's unlikely they totally said, we completely reject God altogether. They just often added other gods alongside. And that's challenging and convicting to me. I don't know about you. I think very few of us are tempted to entirely and utterly forsake the Lord, but we on a daily basis are tempted to add other gods, other loves, other affections, other things that we worship into our lives. God is not satisfying enough for us. God is not trustworthy enough for us. We want to find other ways to bolster ourselves. You know, so many of us are always trying to find a way to be enough. We're trying to find a way to justify ourselves, to vindicate ourselves, to, in a sense, prove that we are worthy of taking up the space and the air that we breathe. We feel like we don't measure up, and so we try to find other ways rather than just trusting in the Lord and saying, I am your child, made in your image, redeemed by the blood of Christ. I have worth and value not in myself, but because of you. They were pushed to specific confession, sincere confession from the heart, but also specific confession. I ask you, as I ask myself, when was the last time you confessed specific sins before the Lord? Not just, forgive me, Lord, for I'm a sinner. Not just, I sinned, God forgive me. But to bring specific sins before the Lord, specific sins not just of actions and words, but of thoughts and motives, sins of the heart. And let me pause here, because some have this wrong view that you've got to confess every jot and tittle of every single sin, otherwise that sin is unforgiven and you might end up in hell. So some people have this wrong idea, and there's certain parts of that maybe are connected to the Roman Catholic Church that has a false gospel, where you have to atone for every sin in some way, shape, or form. And if you die before confessing and having certain sins absolved, you may end up in purgatory, or if you commit the wrong kind of sin, more serious sin, you may end up altogether in hell. The Roman Catholic quote-unquote gospel, it's no gospel at all, drives people to action out of fear. That's not the gospel of the Bible. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven the moment you trust in Christ. The moment you rest in his work, all your sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven. And yet, then what is the importance of confession? It's not so that God will forgive your sin, because otherwise he's like, well, you didn't mention that one. No, God's not trying to condemn anyone based on a technicality. It's because we need to confess the sin. It is good for our souls to come clean, to be open, to confess our sin before the Lord and to restore our relationship with him, because when the sin is unconfessed, it stands in the way. And the more we confess our sin specifically, the closer we can walk with the Lord. Unconfessed sin ultimately will cool our affection for him. It will cool and add distance. And again, it's not a matter of, well, did I get every jot and tittle? Did I get? That's not the point. But we ought to be seeking to confess our sin specifically, because it is good for our souls as we examine ourselves. The Westminster Confession of Faith has this great line. The Westminster Confession of Faith: men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. It is every man's duty to endeavor, to strive, to repent of his particular sins particularly. Brothers and sisters, will you push yourself not to just kind of pass over your sins superficially, but will you push yourself to repent of your particular sins particularly, not out of fear, not because you have to, not because you're unsure that God loves you, but because you don't want any corner of your heart given over to sin and not under the lordship of Christ. You don't want any corner of your heart harboring sin that displeases the Lord. Oh Lord, would you purify us, every corner of our being, every corner of our heart, every corner of our thoughts and intentions. So that's that first point. Repent to God from the heart, verses 1 to 3. But the second lesson that we kind of summarizing, tying up all the loose ends of Hosea, look at verse 4. And this lesson is to receive his grace. Receive his grace. So far, this is Hosea speaking to Israel, and then Israel confessing their sin, or at least in the words of Hosea, so to speak. The jury's out whether or not they will repent. But this is Hosea saying, repent, and this is what it looks like. Here's an example. And then verse 4, now the Lord speaks. The Lord speaks. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Oh, shame on me. I skipped over the last line of verse 3. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Just a brief comment there. I just realized. Sorry. How great is it that our God is a God who shows mercy to orphans, the weak, the powerless, the ones who can never repay you? But it's not just that he shows mercy to orphans. This is in context with Israel. Israel was, in a sense, an orphan by her own doing, because she had rejected God. She was an orphan by her own doing, and yet the spurned parent still showed mercy. That is the kind of God we have. Okay, back to the second point. Receive his grace. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I love the promissory language. These are promises. I will, I shall do these things. I will heal their apostasy. Their apostasy, they had turned away from God. He says, I will not only forgive them, my anger will not only be turned from them, but I will heal their apostasy. I will fix them where they are broken. Their hearts are defective. They keep turning away from me, and I will heal them. They're spiritually dead, and I will give them life. I will heal their apostasy. Something so beautiful about that. Because I think if we're honest, we don't just need forgiveness. We desperately need forgiveness. But we also desperately need transformation, don't we? We desperately need new life, spiritual vigor. It's amazing how often the Old Testament talks about this. All the way back in Deuteronomy 30, just for time, we won't turn there, but just to summarize, Deuteronomy 30, Moses is about to die. Israel's going to go into the promised land, and Moses is reminding them of all that's going to happen. He says, you're going to go into this land. Here's the blessings if you obey. Here are the curses if you disobey. And then Moses drops a bombshell on them. He says, and by the way, you're going to disobey. You're going to disobey, and you're going to be kicked out of the land. It's all there in Deuteronomy 30. You're going to be kicked out of the land, but God will bring you back. From every place you are scattered, God will bring you back to this land, and he will circumcise your heart so that you will love him and keep his commandments. It's interesting. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a command, circumcise your hearts, O Israel, and then there's also promises God will one day circumcise your heart. There's a similar promise in Ezekiel 36:25. God will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He will give you a new heart and put his spirit within you so that you would love him and obey him. Jeremiah 31:31 and following, it says he will make a new covenant with you. And in those days, you will all know the Lord. He will write his law upon your heart. It's no longer the commands are outside of you and your heart rails against them wanting to disobey and find your own way. God says, one day I will put my spirit within you. I'll give you a new heart and I will write my law on your heart. I will circumcise your heart. And that's the same idea. I will heal your apostasy. I will change you from the inside out. You see, man-made religion is trying to fix you from the outside in. God says, I fix you from the inside out. This is what Jesus meant in John 3 when he says, you must be born again. Have you been born again? God's grace, have you received his grace that has given you new life? See, being a Christian is not just, okay, I've got five options here. Islam, Buddhism, atheism, so on and so forth. Oh, there's Christianity. Okay, which one do I want? I'm just going to pick and choose. I'm going to walk over this line. I'm going to cross the line on my own. I'm going to put myself in that category. No. Salvation is a work of God. No child births himself or herself. No child chooses to be born or conceived. That is all a work of somebody else outside of them. When Jesus says, you must be born again, that is a confounding and humbling statement because you can't do it. All you can do is throw yourself on the grace of God and say, God, heal me. God, give me life. God, circumcise my heart. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't deserve it. I cannot demand it. I cannot obligate you, God, but I just put myself before you and beg, Lord, you know my heart. I'm a sinner. I need your grace. So he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. I love that. I will love them freely. The idea there is that God's love is voluntary. It is not coerced. It is not pressured upon him. It's not as if God is up there thinking, I know I'm supposed to be loving, that's kind of who I am, but that person, Sorry, I like to communicate with non-words. I feel like they get the point across. And then God in the end says, they asked for it. I guess I'm obligated. They prayed the prayer. My hands are tied. They went to church. They even served in nursery, and you know how long they've been pushing that one. I guess I'm obligated. I was on the fence, but okay, you're in. I will love them freely. Unconstrained. Unconstrained, no outside force pushing him. He loves because he loves because he is love. Right? 1 John chapter 4 tells us God is love. In this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loves because he is love. He loves as an overflow of who he is. He loves freely. He loves joyfully. He loves entirely of his own accord. You know, this is one of those things that's so interesting because we don't know what this is like. We have not lived for a moment of our lives free like that. We live in America. Land of the free. Oh, wait, home, wait. I'm getting them mixed up. The land of the free and the home of the brave. There we go. I'm an American. Land of the free, home of the brave. We're free. We're free. None of us have lived a day in our lives free like this. We are all the product of our upbringing, we're the product of advertising, we're the product of all these different constraining forces. We're even the product of our own hearts and our own inclinations. If you have ever done something that you didn't want to do, that you hated the idea of doing, that you regretted immediately later and you thought you would never do, you understand what it means to not be free. You were even constrained by your own heart. You're enslaved to sin, is what the Bible says. Apart from God's grace, we've never lived a free day in our lives. God is free. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases, and everything that he pleases to do is good because he is good. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely because I am love. And what does that mean? For my anger has turned away from them. He's turned his anger away from us. We deserve anger. We deserve judgment. We deserve wrath. How has he taken that away? We mentioned this earlier. In this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus was the substitute. Do you understand that? Our sin deserves wrath. Your sin deserves wrath and judgment. And God would be wrong to not punish your sin. God would be unrighteous. It would be ungodlike for him to not punish your sin or punish my sin. And yet, in love for us, he sent Christ to be a substitute in our place, so that the wrath that we deserve was all absorbed by him, so that we could hide, as it were, under the cross. And all the wrath that we deserve that was coming down upon our head instead has fallen upon the broad shoulders of our strong Savior, Jesus Christ. Some may try to find shelter under the umbrella of human religion. Some will try to find shelter under the umbrella of whatever else. There is nothing that can hide us from or protect us from the wrath of Almighty God except for the provision of Almighty God, Jesus Christ. So Hosea, the message of Hosea, repent from the heart, repent to God, yes, and then receive his grace, the healing of our apostasy, that new life, that new heart, the love that we do not deserve, and also the forgiveness that we cannot ever earn on our own, that God's anger is turned away from us. That word propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus was the propitiation. He took our wrath that we deserved so that we would never face the wrath of God. On the cross, God looked at Christ as if he had committed every single sin of every person who would ever believe, and he poured out his judgment. And so now, because he did that, he can look at you who trust in Christ and see the perfect righteousness of his beloved Son. What an amazing gift. The last point here, rest in his promise. Rest in his promise. Verses 5 to the end. This is the Lord speaking still. He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. You see there, Lebanon comes up three times. And in particular, it's talking about the trees of Lebanon. What's going on here? God's using this metaphor. He's like the dew to Israel. Israel was a dry and arid place, much of it, and yet the dew would water the ground. And because of the dew on the ground, then vegetation could sprout forth. Vegetation could sprout forth, and God says, I will be like that to Israel. I will bless Israel so that she would blossom and flourish. And you see these different pictures, blossom like the lily. There's a beauty there, that he shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. That's the idea of strength and might, right? The cedars of Lebanon were renowned in the ancient world. They were famous. They were like the redwoods of today. If you've ever gone to see the redwoods here in California or up on the western coast here, I mean, I remember hearing about them and thinking, yeah, what's the big deal? It's a big tree. Well, those are the words of an ignorant, foolish man who's never seen them. So if you've ever seen the redwoods, you're just kind of in awe. You're just taken aback by the sheer size and the wonder and the majesty. And God says, Israel will be like that. Because of my mercy, because of my grace, because of my blessing upon them, they will be like the trees of Lebanon. Their shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. There's a fruitfulness and a blessedness. The olive trees were an important tree in those days because you would use olives both for food and for oil, for lamp, but also for anointing. Olive trees were a sign of blessing. And it's fragrance like Lebanon. It's beautiful to the sight. It's fragrant to the sense of smell. And verse 7, they shall return. That's that word repent, to turn again. They shall repent, return, and dwell beneath my shadow. And they shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. There's this beautiful imagery. Rather than Israel shriveling up under judgment, shriveling up under persecution, under other territories and nations that were attacking them, they would instead flourish and blossom, and their fame would be like the wine of Lebanon. God says, if you return to me, when I heal your apostasy, I will bless you beyond what you can understand. Verse 8, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Every good thing comes from me. Even when you are unfaithful, all the blessings you have come from me. Even when you are being disciplined, that is a blessing because I am disciplining you so you do not continue in sin and rebellion. And that is a blessing. It's a fruit that comes from me. Do you rest in the fact that God will bless his people, that God will bless his people? It may not come in the way that you are looking for. The blessing of God is not always something that is visible, where you can photograph it, post it, and hashtag it, blessed. It's not always, that's not often how God blesses us. It's far deeper and richer than that. The most important of which is the blessing of salvation that comes through Christ crucified and risen. He ever lives to intercede for us. He ever lives to advocate for us. He ever lives to fill us and to guide us. Do you rest in his promise? Do you rest in his promise? Verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. It's kind of a closing challenge, a closing warning, a closing word from Hosea. If you are wise, understand these things. Know these things. The way of the Lord is right. God is righteous, and that is both comforting and humbling. Because sinners are in danger before a righteous God unless they have been declared righteous by him. And the interesting thing is the chapter ends with, but transgressors stumble. That's where the chapter started too. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, verse 1, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And the chapter ends with transgressors stumble in them. Do not stumble, but instead trust in the Lord. Do not stumble, but be healed of your apostasy. If you don't know the Lord, will you repent and know him? Will you cry out, God, save me. God, have mercy on me. You have no obligation. I cannot demand it. But Lord, would you, in your goodness, freely lavish your love? And if you are a child of his, if you do know him, will you make it a daily habit to repent, to confess your sin honestly and sincerely, but also confess your sin specifically? Will you make it a habit to rest in his grace that you don't need to, nor could you ever convince him to love you more? He loves you freely. He loves you freely. And if you are thinking, I'm much too like Israel, I stumble and fail far too often, I'm thankful I'm forgiven, but I need greater holiness because I don't want to dishonor the Lord. I'm just so thankful for these words by John Newton. John Newton, the famous hymn writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. John Newton said these words once, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Brothers and sisters, let's pursue faithfulness to our God, faithfulness to our Savior. Let us not be an unfaithful bride, but let us be a bride that is constantly being washed clean by the water of the word, that one day we might be presented to him spotless, without blemish, for our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word and really for this study through the book of Hosea. God, we are humbled by your greatness. We are humbled by our sinfulness. Oh Lord, help us to not be like Israel of old, but help us to be faithful to you. Give us grace, heal our apostasy. Help us, Lord, to please you with every fiber of our being because you have saved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.